Would you pray with me, please? We are grateful, dear Heavenly Father, today to be on the receiving end of your great blessing of salvation. And we so delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We are anxious for his return. His promise is very clear. We are riveted upon it. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we walk down this pilgrim's pathway, that we might always keep our eyes upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. Guide us in the truth today. We pray, Lord, that sufficient will be gathered by each soul to nourish and strengthen and to provide the light for the road that lays ahead. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 10 is where we begin again this morning. And I remind you that there are two pathways that is evident throughout the book of Psalms to this point. Two paths. They are likened unto the narrow road that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction. Corresponding to that, there are two destinies. At the end of each road, there's a consequence for those who travel the narrow road. Those who choose life have that blessing. On the other side, those who rebel against God and walk on the broad way find at the end of the road destruction, everlasting destruction. So there are essentially pointing out here in the book of Psalms, as we will see again today at Psalm 10, two kinds of people, only two kinds. Those who walk with God and those who run from God. And we would categorize the running from God as those who would ignore him, forget him, disregard in any way. So it's a trilogy of twos. Two paths, two destinies, two kinds of people. Makes for an interesting study all through the book of Psalms. If you have your Bible open and you determine to narrow your study, your devotional study, and say, Lord, show me the path forward today. And in showing, in granting that wish and showing you and I the path that goes forward to life, help us to discern as well the path that leads to destruction, that we might never be diverted nor ever be detoured from that. And so, again, join me please at Psalm 10. Psalm 10. First word is problematic. The first word is problematic. It is the word why. Whenever that a word appears in the scripture and people, and I'm sure that you and I have had our why experiences. If you can't remember any, I'll in a moment suggest a few to you. But I'm also thinking that it's problematic because it presents a suggestion of doubt where God is concerned. It may be an innocent and sincere inquiry as to the whys and the wherefores of an event or an occasion that's happening. It could be that. But let me read a few verses here. Verse 1 says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He saith in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth, humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Stop there for a moment. And again, we look for the right way forward to avoid the wrong. If it has not been embedded into your thinking already, it begins, verse 1, as these typically do with prayer. Here's a praying man. And even in your prayers, you may have doubts. And it appears to the man who is praying that God has abandoned his people. It's what it appears to him. But prayer is at the beginning. You also have prayer in verse number 12, the concluding verse we just read in this section. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. And in verse number 17, you have prayer again. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. So prayer dominates the humble man, the man on the path of God's choosing. Prayer is there. Now, I come to this and I say, have you ever asked God why? Have you ever asked God why about an instance? It should be pointed out that those who travel the right way, as usual, are typically humble people of prayer. Usually. And all the more so when the wicked are doing their worst and it seems to the godly person that God has gone into hiding. And so we come back to verse 1 and the question is why? Let me give you a few for instances to stir your thinking, and you may have your own personal why experiences. For example, why did God let the Japanese attack Pearl Harbor? Where was God when the Japs attacked? People would reason that if God really was interested in the affairs of men, he would have prevented that and theoretically prevented the outbreak of World War II, at least as far as America's involvement in it would have been. Saved how many thousands and thousands and thousands of lives? Why? Where was God on D-Day? Why did he let that happen? Thousands and thousands of American troops never got to the beach but drowned en route. Where was God? And I'm speaking now as a critic or a cynic would. You Christian people are quick to say that God is a loving God and he's all powerful. Well, where was he there? Where was God at Quezon? That horrible hell-like valley, shrouded and encircled by mountains in which North Vietnamese artillery were just raining down their shells night and day on that establishment. And the only way that supplies could be brought in was under cover of darkness through a blackened C-130, offloading fresh ammunition and food, and hoping for the pilot to get quick in the air and out of reach of the shells. On and on the battle went. No way in and no way out, and thousands lost their lives. Where was God? Why did he let that happen? Where was God in Saigon on the day that the North Vietnamese began their assault called the Tet Offensive? Where was he at? Couldn't the omnipotent, almighty, omnipresent God have prevented that? Why did he permit it? America was there, supposedly doing the right thing, a noble cause. Why did he let that happen? Do you suppose that along the way so far that there have been other people who've been asking the same question of God? Where were you, God, when my son was killed? Where were you when my best friend expired? easy to become hardened. Where was God in 1983 when the Marine barracks in Beirut were blown up and 240 Marines lost their lives? Where was, you mean to tell me that God couldn't see the enemy coming and planting the explosives? Where was he at? Why did he let that happen? Why do the wicked people always win? And you mean to tell me that the omnipotent God was powerless to prevent the Arab idiots from driving those airplanes into the towers in New York City in 2001? What could have been prevented if those airplanes had never made contact with those towers? Do you realize the ripple effect from 2001 to the present day, what has gone on since then? So the godly man stands back and he says, as he did here in Psalm 10, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord?" It's only apparent now, you understand, in truth. It's only the human perception that sees that. Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? From the human perspective, we see all this going on around us and we see the wicked puffing out their chest and trumpeting all of their accomplishments. And in spite of every effort to derail them, they keep winning. Where are you, Lord? Such provides the incentive for personal, devotional Bible study on the part of the Christian. Because there is not a circumstance that will happen in your life or mine, past, present, or the future, that God does not address and give counsel to. And so for that reason, we ask God, Lord, show us the right path forward. And Lord, show us where the fork in the road is, that we might not be distracted and go down the wrong way. So we look here at verse number 1. Again, those two questions. Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? It seems to me, as we go on further, that in verse number 15, please notice the petition itself. And maybe the American Christianity has grown too soft in prayer meetings. And I'm speaking to those who typically will come. Too soft in a sense that we are focused primarily on grave concerns that people have, whether they be sickness or have suffered an accident or whatever. We latch onto those things and we pray with all of our hearts concerning them, and we should. But look at the petition in verse number 15. Here's his prayer. Break thou the arm of the wicked and evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. And even for God, that's an impossibility with a depraved human heart. Because there's no end to the wickedness. And there we get a real grasp of the horror of human depravity. There's no end to the wickedness. But think about this now. If prayer meetings would be typically characterized like this, when we had our special prayer meeting for our nation in advance of the elections, how many arm-breaking petitions was there? I'm glad that nobody's around here in the morning when I'm by myself and I go into the foyer for prayer. I keep my eye on the windows and the doors so that nobody's like creeps up on me and hears what I'm saying. Because if they heard what I was saying, they would probably be dialing 911 and calling the cops here. Break thou the arm of the wicked. Now that's a petition that is straightforward. And then in verse number 16, you see the persuasion that drives such a petition. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. And here's the thing that drives us when we start talking about petitions that are arm breakers and knee breakers and so forth and so on, figuratively speaking, of course. It is, as subjects of the king who is king forever, we ought to take it as a personal insult whenever the enemy tries to remove him from his throne. And we ought to take up defenses around the king's throne and defend his name and defend his honor and hold up his word. We need to be persuaded of who our God is. He's the King. And there's only one. There are a lot of pretenders, but there's only one. We also note there's another side to this King. For as you might petition him to break the arm of the wicked, you look in verse number 18 and you see something else. He is judged the fatherless and the oppressed. There's the tender side of God. The King has a tender heart. When it says he's the judge of the fatherless, the orphans, it is that here is an advocate for the orphans of the world. If there is no human advocate for an orphan anywhere in the world, the Christian people know there is at least one, and that is the Father in heaven. Literally convinced of God's protection and his direct intervention to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. You might look at this as a wall between the godly and the wicked. So then do those on the right path have this? Only those on the right path have this assurance that there is a wall between us and them. And the only way that that wall can be breached is by divine permit. Period. Period. Now, I'm back to the first point. When God permits that wall to be breached, are you not then tempted to say, why? Why, Lord? Does God, who is holy and infinitely so, ever do wrong? Do we understand enough about God to know that He never tempts us with evil? Ever. He never does that. Whereas, we shift the gear here where we view the wicked, the Broadway bully, so to speak, and it reflects, we see a reflection of this in verse number 2. Those who have determined that they are going to walk on the Broadway in verse number 2, obviously are identified as wicked. Wicked. And please notice again the original sin in verse number 2, which is pride. The wicked, you will never find a wicked man who is not linked somehow, somewhere to pride. Narcissism. Arrogance. You will never see it. You will never see a wicked person who is not filled with pride to some degree. Some more than others. Some more apparent than others. The wicked in his pride doth, please notice his activity. He persecutes. He persecutes the poor. Now poor here is a relative term. A relative term. You might say that he persecutes the defenseless and the vulnerable. Please notice also, again, the prayer at the last part of verse number 2 on the part of this man. Look at what he prays. Lord, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Let them be taken in their own devices. They've set traps. They put bait in those traps. Let them get caught in their own trap. Mention no names. Oh. Verse number 3, the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord, and here's the Lord's perspective of the person that the wicked man blesses. It says there, the Lord abhorreth. Years ago, I happened upon an illustration about the word abhor. And I've never forgotten that I've always applied it everywhere the word appears. And so for those of you who, like me, have shortened memory spans now, let me remind you of the man who was walking along an interstate highway in the dead of night, no lights around anywhere at all. And as he's walking along the shoulder of the road, his nose all of a sudden picks up a deadly scent. It's the smell of death. Unmistakable smell of death. Once you get death in your nostrils, you never forget what it smells like. And so, this man's walking along the shoulder of the road, and there he sees something laying on the road in front of him. And he determines it to be a carcass. of an animal. It's been laying in the sun for days, rotting, maggot infested, odoriferous. So what he does, because he abhors this, he takes as wide a possible angle as he possibly can get around that to continue on his path. He does not walk up to that carcass, that deer that was hidden. Oh, look at that rack. That would look so good on my fireplace. And go up there and take the rack off of that carcass. Now, he doesn't do that. He goes as far around that object as he can because it is thoroughly nauseating and disgusting to him. And that's God's attitude toward those who the wicked bless. His attitude. Now, it seems to me to say that his attitude ought to be our attitude. Some people flat out ought to nauseate you. Yeah? They ought to make you sick. God help us when we simply take a pill to get rid of the misery. There ain't no pill for that kind of misery. Then you look at verse 4. The wicked, again, through the pride of his countenance, does not seek after God. Does not? Is that what the scripture says? Is there a difference between does not and will not? Absolutely. Does not provides a little bit of a loophole. Will not is very clear. He will not seek after God. That is all out rebellion. And when a person is on the wrong road, that's exactly how they think about God. They will not seek after God. As a matter of fact, where else isn't God, according to the verse? How many thoughts? God is not in all his thoughts. Question, just inquiry. Have you ever counted your thoughts during the course of a day?
Wouldn't be tough.
Oh, Lord. I love your humble attitude. Well, make a contrast then. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, many are the thoughts that God thinks toward us. Many. Toward us. And the question would come just as a point of instruction and a challenge is how many of your thoughts are filled with God and His wishes and His delights and His preferences? How many of your thoughts are filled with Him? Where the wicked is concerned, he's not in all of his thoughts. We also consider in verse number 5, you see, pride prevents any inclination toward God. That's a rule, and that the principle was established before man was ever created in the heart of Lucifer. Pride disinclines the creature from the Creator. And so the first thing that appears with Lucifer was pride. He wanted to be somebody he could never be, and he wanted to usurp someone he could never overcome. Pride got him there. Well, look in verse 5. It speaks of his ways, the broad way. It's said to be there grievous. Always grievous. Always. Can you shorten up the word grievous for me? Put it in a different focus? What would be the short form of the word grievous? Short word. Shorten it up. Grievous. Say what? Okay, we're going to go in the direction of mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And with accompanying emotional distress. Remember, I told you before that, and I know you joined me with this. I'm not alone here. But death itself, the result of sin, death makes me angry, doesn't it? And when somebody is on a tractor beam to death, doesn't it anger you? Doesn't it grieve you? Here's another one. And I say to God, why, God, do you always lead me in the path of somebody who's on that slippery slope? Why is that? I get so upset. Every time I see a person that I haven't seen in years, I'm not talking to the person very long, and I find out that they're on the slope down. And I hate it. Grievous. Verse 6, he had said in his heart, I shall never be moved. There's overconfidence if ever was. And I shall never be in adversity. And then we check his breath. Can I say he's got bad breath? Bad breath. Verse 7, his mouth full of cursing. Mouth is full of cursing. Deceit. Fraud. If any of you have a case of Tic Tacs around the house, I can give you an address where you might want to send them. Tic Tacs. You know what I'm saying? Tic Tacs. Maybe that's not enough. Maybe somebody put a whole mouthful in there to take care of something. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, and under his tongue is mischief and vanity. 8 and 9, we see the predator-like notions here. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. Let me put a promotional here now at verse 8. He murders the innocent. You will find in the foyer voter guides. Okay? There's plenty out there. Don't just take one. Take a few, pass them around to your friends, family members, and like that. And remember something. The primary and basic issue in all of this is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is a right that every American should be assured of. Every American. Not some, but all. You see, if you don't have life, obviously you don't have liberty. If you don't have life, there's no pursuit of happiness. And so life is the essential here. So when you look at those voters' guides, you ask yourself a question. If this person is elected, are they likely to ensure that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness will be afforded to all Americans and not just some? Now, their offices were closed today, but beginning tomorrow, in most abortuaries in the state of Pennsylvania, 100 more lives will be taken, never having had the chance of liberty and the pursuit of happiness. That's in our state. 100 more on Tuesday, 100 more on Wednesday, 100 more on Thursday, 100 more on Friday. Thank God for Saturday and Sunday when they shut it down. So which of those that are on that voter's guide are more than likely going to give assurances to leverage life in the American community? Now, whatever else they may be for or against does not measure up to that issue of life. What difference does it make what a person thinks about the economy and the jobs and high finance and national defense and border security if they do not stand for the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for all? Just a promotional. Here in this 8th verse, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. Oh, let me back up and give you a sidebar. I don't want to have to say this in church. So this is just for y'all. Along that same line of thinking, abortion is a highly racist activity. Highly racist. Because usually the greater percentage of those who die by the doctor's hand are black children whose mothers had no husband. And so whenever they talk about Black Lives Matter, the question should come back, do all Black Lives Matter? What about the ones in the womb? Now we go. Verse 9, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth them into his net. He's a predator, lion-like. And if he be a lion-like predator, who is he like? The devil is as a roaring lion that roams about seeking whom he may devour. All this, of course, as we look at verse 11, is due to a low view of God. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. When you say that God has forgotten, what are you implying about God? If you say he's forgotten, what are you implying about that? What are you saying about God? If you really believe he's forgotten, he'll forget about this. Everybody forgets in the passing of time. Just enough. What are you saying about God if God can forget something? Huh? Yeah, he changes. He's not omniscient. You deny his deity. You deny his immutability.
He's not personal.
That's right. It's a low view of God. It's a view with which the wicked man is comfortable living under, because he's not accountable to a God who is really not all that much. Such then is the evil man who journeys along his path. In verse 15, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, seek out his wickedness till thou find none. We come to Psalm 11. Look again for the path. And first thing you see in verse 1 is a pronouncement, a declaration. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? In verse 4, we take note of something about God who the wicked hold in such low esteem. It says there in verse 2, the wicked bend their bow and may make ready their arrow upon the string, and that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now please notice in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And it says in verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So in verse 4, his eyes behold. In verse 5, he trieth the righteous. And please notice this about the Lord in verse number 7. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Hey, you will always be safe on the and be assured that you are on the right path if you love what God loves and hate what God hates. Simple as that. If you love what God loves and hate what God hates, if you abhor what God abhors, you can be pretty well certain that you are walking on the right path, and that the destiny that you have at the end of that path is life. He loves righteousness. He doth behold the upright. His countenance doth behold the upright. Our Lord keeps his eyes on his little sparrows, and so we know that he watches us. How's that line go? His eyes on the sparrow. He watches me. Yeah. Now there's danger here. The wrong path travelers are said in verse 2 to shoot at the upright in heart. They shoot at the upright. So at all times, dear fellow travelers, keep your hat on and your vest secure. In verse 3, their activity tends to erode foundations. And if those foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now that's a hypothetical question that begs for an impossibility, because the foundation can never be destroyed. And why is that? Who is the cornerstone of the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ. And that foundation can never be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail, cannot prevail against it. Jesus himself said that. Then in verse number 5, the wrong path travelers love violence. They love violence. They'll pay to go see it. They'll pay great sums of money to go see violence happen. And when they don't have money to go pay for it, they will involve themselves in it on the street. See, two old people walking down there, and they who love violence will find every opportunity to commit some kind of a violent act upon you for just for the fun of it. They love violence. People will sit for hours on end with the joystick in their hand, and they're playing violent games, as though the surreal does not have a profound effect upon the human psyche. And you remember that back in the book of Genesis, there was a generation then in Noah's day that is said that the earth was filled with violence. And what happened? It brought down the judgment of God. So you see in verse number 6, their portion. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. Judgment executed. As he did at one time in Sodom and Gomorrah. As he did at one time there. Now if you are more interested in the portion of the wicked, take this note down, look at it at your time, on your time. And that would be in Job chapter 27, verses 13 to 23. It is explicitly said there, this is the portion of the wicked man. Job 27, verse 13 to 23. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, now you have allowed us to look into Psalm 11, and we there see another side of you. And as we look into that further in the next hour, we pray that our hearts might be sobered up and then challenged appropriately. Bring glory to yourself through the life and times, the activities of your people today, tomorrow, until Jesus comes. For we ask it in his name. Amen.